Our scripture reading today is from Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty man shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath. A day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Hollywood seems rather fascinated with apocalyptic movies. You know what I'm talking about, the whole end of the world thing. Recently, there's a craze about the world ending in December 21st, 2012. They've even made a movie about it called, originally enough, 2012. This craze is supposedly based on the Mayan calendar ending on December 21st, 2012. The calendar does end on that date, but it's in the same way that our calendar ends on December 31st. It's simply the date the calendar resets itself. But the facts don't matter. Hollywood simply loves apocalyptic movies. And it's interesting to think of how many ways they've come up with for the world to end. I think my personal favorite is At the Hands of Monkeys, which happens in the movie called Planet of the Apes. But there's more logical, scientific reasons too, such as nuclear holocaust, a giant meteor or comet crashing into the earth and destroying all life, biological weapons that turn people into zombies, the world overrun by robots, or aliens, or giant bunny rabbits. And that last one isn't a joke, by the way. I've watched that movie. Then, of course, there's a recent movie about Mother Nature killing off mankind for causing too much pollution. That's called The Happening. And then there are all those movies about the forces of hell trying to rise up and take over the earth. They picture demons as the army of hell, and Satan as their leader, and hell is, of course, their home sweet home. The writers of those movies should probably study the Bible a bit more. But all these movies pluck something out of societal thought. Something that we fear, not quite like giant bunny rabbits. And then they show how what we fear is going to cause the world to end. It's interesting. You can sit and think of every movie that you've ever seen about the end of the world. And in all their creative genius, there's one thing that the writers of Hollywood have failed to point out as a cause of the end of the world. The Jews were also fascinated about the end of the world. But all through the Old Testament, there's only ever one cause given. We saw that in the passage read earlier. That cause is God. And more specifically, God's anger. Even though the secular world has taken God out of the picture, it's obvious that they still fear the world coming to an end. And it's good that they fear, because we know that God has said that it will, and we know that God doesn't lie. This subject matter of the end of the world, and we've been studying the process of that in the book of Revelation, is important, so that we can better understand who we are as believers and how we should act towards the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are called ambassadors. We are to reconcile this lost world to Christ. But when we think of being an ambassador, we often think of it in today's terms, as somebody who tries to make buddy-buddy with a foreign nation. And that's not wrong, it's just an incomplete illustration. You see, back in Paul's days, ambassadors were known as people sent out by a superior military force. They were to come up to the foreign city and say, "See here, and kind of notice that you don't have much in the way of defenses. If you'd be so kind as to look out that direction, you can see that we have a much larger, superior army than the rabble you have here. We'd rather not kill anybody needlessly. So why don't you just surrender now?" The ambassador pleaded for peace between the two groups, but he did so out of a position of strength. There was always this looming threat of annihilation. People in the last days aren't going to be getting the picture. They're going to be killing Christians, gleefully spilling their blood and thinking, "What threat? See how weak they are?" There are people who think the same thing today, all over the world, who think that we are weak because we are easy to persecute and push around. Bad news. We're just ambassadors. And today, we are going to see that God did not lie when he said that the world would end. Today we are going to look at what secular culture would consider to be the end of the world. And the cause is God. Let's pray before we turn to our text. Heavenly Father, we know that you have sent us out as sheep amongst the wolves. And often that doesn't seem like a very enviable position. Father, help us to see the truth of the matter. Help us to remember how your Son, Jesus Christ, was sent out the same way. Remind us that you aren't asking us to do anything that you haven't done. And Father, open our eyes, that we might see you more, to know you more, to walk closer with you and see things from your perspective. Yes, we are weak, but your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Help us to stand strong, not in our own strength, but in the knowledge of the great and mighty God we serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The stage this morning is set. For months we have been putting the props out one at a time. We saw the image of Jesus as the Lamb that was slain yet lives, which symbolizes his death for all humanity. He paid the price for every single person's sins, so that through faith in him, they might be forgiven and be able to go to heaven. Yet we saw mankind refuse that forgiveness. We saw God trying to get their attention with the seal and trumpet judgments. Yet even with such severe discipline, mankind didn't turn to God. No. They just learned to curse God more. Then we saw that mighty angel stand with a foot in the sea and a foot on land and declare that there would be no more delay. And we saw God then pour out his wrath on earth through the bold judgments. We saw that mankind had decided to worship demons rather than God. And we saw that through the Antichrist and his one world government, that mankind will actually be serving Satan. They will place marks on themselves to show that they belong to him. And they will be gleefully killing God's ambassadors, believers. When the capital of the world, Babylon itself, will be destroyed, and Satan will send forth demons all over the world to direct the armies of mankind to Israel, to the Battle of Armageddon. At that point in time, it'll look like Satan has won. But we were told 2,000 years ago that Jesus Christ would return. We were told that on the very day he ascended into heaven. The Bible tells us that he longs to return, but that he is patient, giving time for his ambassadors to work, giving time for more people to give their lives to him, so that his bride, the church, can be as glorious as possible. Well, last week, in Revelation 19:6-10, we saw believers gathered together for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That means that the field is fully harvested. There's no more reason to wait. As you look through the book of Revelation, that's what we are told. Each and every area has been systematically completed and finished. There's no more reason to wait. So let's stop waiting. Open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. That's the fourth from the last chapter in the last book of the Bible. Revelation 19. And we'll be looking at verses 11 through 21. Once again, that's 19:11 through 21. We'll start with verses 11 through 16. They read, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You can remember back to the first chapter of Revelation. You'd be able to recall the incredible image of Jesus Christ that we were shown at the beginning of this book. Here's another image, and not one I'd want to be facing if I was one of the Antichrist soldiers marching to the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 11 says that he is faithful and true. Everybody is going to realize that at his return. It's been almost 2,000 years since he said that he was going to return. And many are beginning to doubt. Some think that they need to make excuses for him, and so they twist his words, making them mean something less, so that they can feel better about him not showing up yet. They say, well, what he actually meant was that he'd return through his church, or perhaps in a spiritual sense, in the lives of believers. No. Jesus Christ is faithful and true. He will return for those who are his, and to punish the unrepentant sinful, just like he said he would. That verse also says that in righteousness he judges and makes war. Whenever we get in an argument, we always try to make ourselves seem right. We certainly sound right in our own eyes. Jesus doesn't just sound right or seem right. He is right. And he knows what's in our hearts. Anybody that has read his word with open eyes has been convicted by it. And it's convicting. Precisely because if you're honest with yourself, you know that what it's saying is true. Jesus is righteous in all his acts. We're thankful for that. Because through associating in his work on the cross, we partake of his righteousness. But that same righteousness which is so precious to us will be turned on the unrepentant. And they'll have no room to try to squirm their way out of just judgments. Verse 12 says he has eyes like a flame of fire, piercing in their insight. You have ever tried to lie to somebody? And while you were lying to them, you could see by the look in their eyes that they knew what you were doing. Before Jesus, all will feel naked. Not in the sense of lacking clothing, but in the sense that you know he sees everything about you. There's nothing left hidden to his eyes. Verse 12 also says that on his head were many crowns, and that he has a name written that no one knows except himself. Many crowns shows ultimate dominion and authority. And we know his name is above all names. Picture it like this. The fame of your name is kind of like a hill. Some people's hills are bigger than others. If my hill is right next to yours, and mine's a little taller, you're not going to be able to see mine completely, are you? Some of it's going to be out of sight. My greatness is a little too much for you. Well, here's Jesus, and his mountain stretches up way beyond the heavens. We will never understand the full scope of his greatness. We'll never be able to say we know his name. Now notice the last four verses there. Verses 13 through 16. They paint a rather gruesome picture. Jesus is wearing a robe dipped in blood and is treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. Kind of gives you an image of blood spewing everywhere. God made us. And he more than anybody would know what would strike fear into the hearts of men. To those arrayed into battle against him, Jesus is going to be one scary figure. It also says out of his mouth is a sharp sword. Understand, Jesus doesn't need a weapon. He spoke the world into existence. What he says is. He needs no other weapon. But you do notice that he's carrying a rod of iron. That's a symbol of his role. A shepherd had a rod so that he could protect his flock from predators. Jesus has a rod of iron. And he is coming to avenge those who have been brutally murdering his adopted brothers and sisters, the sheep of his fold. And notice the armies of heaven, which may include you and I at this point, are following behind him, coming to watch the show. This description wraps up by mentioning a name we can understand, and Jesus bears it in two places, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. all will see him, and they will know. Jesus has not delayed his coming because he is weak, or because he doesn't care, or because he's all caught up in other things. Jesus has delayed his coming because he is simply being patient with rebellious mankind, and his patience has just ended. And as Jesus descends, before the battle is joined, an angel makes a proclamation. Verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." Notice how frightening this image is, as the angel is pictured standing in the sun, casting a dark eclipse across the land, and yet obscured by the blinding light of the sun around him. Remember back all the way to the trumpet judgments in chapter 8, where after the fourth trumpet, an eagle, or rather a bird that flies through the midst of heaven, went through the sky saying, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." That was a foreshadowing of this great event, when all birds that are known to fly through the midst of heaven, not flutter close to the ground like songbirds, but birds of prey, are called together to feast. Once again, we have a dramatic contrast given here between the previous vision, when the saints were gathered together up in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and this one, in which unbelievers are gathered together to be a supper. This proclamation goes forth as an ominous foreshadowing of how this battle is going to go. Our last three verses show what happens when Christ returns. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." I think it goes without saying that you can't fight God. We call this the Battle of Armageddon, but there is no battle. Jesus shows up, and it's over. Notice that there are two people who will never make it to the great white throne judgment. Neither the Antichrist nor the false prophet will receive a trial. They have given themselves entirely over to Satan, and so will receive the same fate he will. Satan and his demons will not get a trial. The lake of fire was created as a place of punishment for them. And since these two so completely align themselves with him, they'll automatically go to the same place. The rest of Satan's army is killed by Jesus, and the birds begin to feast. I read a remark by a state governor where he said, "Christianity is for those who are weak, who need a crutch." I won't mention his name, because there's no reason to. That statement has been thought, if not voiced, by many people in history. Does it make you feel bad when people say things like that? When people take your faith in Jesus and call it a religious crutch? It shouldn't. People who criticize us like that are demonstrating the exact kind of thinking that these people at the Battle of Armageddon will have. And they're right. They're right. We are weak. We are people in need. We need Jesus Christ. Without Him, I would be nothing. And when these people see Him descending from on high, they're going to realize the same thing. Just a tad too late. When we think of ourselves as ambassadors for Christ, we need to think accurately. Yes, we are weak. No, there is nothing special in and of ourselves. We aren't people that necessarily have it all together. We definitely aren't people that no longer need a Savior. Every day I realize more and more just how much I need Jesus Christ. What we are is we are His. And that does make all the difference in the world. What a difference stepping across the line makes. And in our weakness, He has given us a powerful message to spread. One of hope and forgiveness. That Jesus came to seek and save the lost because He loves us so. But also a powerful message of just who Jesus is. They must know who they are rejecting. They are not rejecting a fuzzy, cuddly, wishy-washy, anything goes as long as there's peace image of vain belief. They are rejecting the Creator of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the One whose name is so far above every other name that it cannot be known, the One who is faithful and true and will return just like He said, with fire in His eyes and a robe dipped in blood, and will slay His enemies with the sword of His mouth. They must know that when they reject Jesus Christ, they do so at their own peril. Just like in Paul's day, when the ambassador comes knocking, there is the possibility of peace, but there is also the looming threat of annihilation. As we look at this passage, we see that Jesus must be made known in all His glory. We will never completely know His name. We will never stand on top of that mountain. But we can look up at it and try to grasp it in its entirety. The name above every other name.